Good morning, congregation. We welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we will be nourished and refreshed by our loving God together during this time of fellowship, and that He is glorified in this. Consistory has a number of announcements. Christian and Fierte Buron and their four baptized children have requested an attestation for the Canadian Reformed Church at Calgary, Alberta. Brian and Leanne Grimm and their seven baptized children have requested an attestation for Christ Reformed Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The Lord willing, next week, Sunday, July 3rd, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning service. The offerings today will be collected for the work of the deacons, both locally and abroad. And this morning, Reverend Vanderhorst of the Surrey Covenant Reformed Church will be leading us in worship of our triune God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. And one further announcement, and the reason I'm making this is because it's to do with our church across the street. On July 23rd, that's a Saturday, I believe throughout the morning, though the time is yet to be determined, we're going to go on a hike, fathers and sons. Of course, any males in the congregation are welcome if they would like to join us. And we're extending that invitation to you so that we can do that together as churches. We think that would be fun and profitable. So save the date and more details will follow, Saturday, July 23rd. As we enter into the worship of our God, let's hear Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I invite you to stand if you're able. And congregation, from where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 30, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
We're called to live a life of self-examination as we live before a holy God. And God reveals his will to us, that we would follow his will. Romans 12 says it's his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we look to the Old Testament in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we have an account of the Ten Commandments. And we see there a summary, a helpful summary of God's commandments for his people. The Ten Commandments there encapsulate a lot of what it means to live before God. We summarize that saying we are to love the Lord with all that is within us, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And as we look at those words, then they point us to our need for repentance, because we have not lived up to the holy, perfect standard that our God has set. And as we have that repentance, as that's true repentance, that means not only turning from our sin, but it means turning to God in faith. So repentance and faith is what we are to daily be all about. We are to constantly look to Jesus for salvation. And that salvation has been provided for us in Jesus. That is a surety that you can rely on. God spoke to Israel and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so as the Ten Commandments begin in the prologue, he is saying, I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you from slavery. Now here's how you ought to live before me. And that's for God's old covenant people. It's also for us. A helpful new covenant passage that speaks to this is Ephesians 4 and 5. I'm going to read some of both of those chapters now, where we're told, I've redeemed you from slavery to sin. I've redeemed you from darkness and brought you into the light. Here now is how you shall live. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we'll end there. Let's sing now Psalm 116 as we reflect on these things. Psalm 116, verses 1, 3, 5, and 8.
Thank you.
Let's now pray. We'll also pray in relation to those two announcements about attestations that we heard at the beginning of the service. Father in heaven, we come before you as your people into your presence to pay our vows to you, our vows of thanksgiving, our sacrifice of praise. Lord, we seek to do this every day, but we do this particularly as your people in your presence on this, what we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of all the week the best, the emblem of eternal rest. And we come before you confessing that we have not loved as we ought to this week. Perhaps even this morning already, certainly yesterday and the day before. Lord, we can think of things that we have done or said or thought or things that we didn't do, say, or think that we should have. And we see how we are not in line with your will, at least not completely. We recognize, as our confession states, that even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of the obedience you require of us. And yet we do want to strive for more. We want to strive for perfection, even though we know we can't reach that. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. We come to you in prayer asking for your grace, asking for your Holy Spirit, doing so with all of our hearts. We long for your grace and your Spirit to fill us in ever greater measure. And we pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that is within us. And help us increasingly then to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're so thankful as we confess this before you that Jesus offered himself so completely, that Father, you loved us so much that you sent your Son. You did not spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And that Jesus, you willingly came, that you were sent, that you lived a life of much suffering, a life of perfection, a life that ended in death, but a death that was overcome and a new life that was won for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the first fruits of the resurrection. Father, we thank you that this is your plan for us, for our salvation. And we pray that you would help us to imitate Christ, Father, that fragrant sacrifice of love. Help us to also be imitators of him, walking in love, that the sweet-smelling fruit of the Holy Spirit would emanate from us as we live our days. And for this, we confess we need you. We need you now. We need you always. We need you in worship. We need you as we fellowship together. And we thank you then that you have brought us together as a community of faith, as a local expression of the greater body of Christ. We thank you for each and every person who's a member of this church, also those who are regular visitors and in the community in this way. This is why we're sad when people leave, and so we pray that you would go with Christian and Fierte Baron and Brian and Leanne Grimm and their children, respectively, as they leave this fellowship and join with another church, a local expression of the body of Christ, either in Calgary or in South Dakota. We thank you for these families. We thank you for what they mean to this church. We thank you for all of their service, all of the joys that have been experienced with them. We pray that you would bless them richly. We pray that you would grow them in their walk with you, that you would mature them in Christ. We pray to thank you for new church homes, and we pray that you would help them to be a blessing to those who are there as well. Help us all here to live in communion with one another, as well as in communion with the larger church as it is faithfully displayed in this world. Help us to be led by your Holy Spirit. And so fill us now with your Spirit as we come to your word. Touch our hearts, open our eyes, and speak to us through your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You can find Hebrews towards the back of your Bible. I see two page numbers listed in the bulletin, so I leave that with you. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 8 through 22.
a well-known chapter on faith. Faith looking to Jesus, as chapter 12 makes clear, the point of chapter 11. So verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And that'll take us to Genesis 50. But before we read that, let's sing from Psalm 105, verses 1, 2, and 15. So we go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50. The context here is that Jacob has just blessed his sons as he's on his deathbed, and he's died. So verse 33, I'll read that verse as well. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, Jacob, as he dies, is pronouncing blessings, and in that act, he is looking to the future, and he's doing so in faith. That's what Hebrews 11 made clear to us, made explicit there in Hebrews 11. Do you think it was easy for Jacob to be a man of faith? I would say it's quite difficult, actually. Maybe you would say that about everybody. But Genesis 15 reminds us of something, that Jacob is once again in exile. Genesis 15, that's the passage where the Lord speaks to Abraham. And he cuts a covenant with him. Abraham's asleep, and there's this vision, right? The halves of the animals cut up, and the Lord goes through that, and there's all sorts of meaning behind that. It's a whole other message. But Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there." And that's Jacob. He's a sojourner in a land that is not his. It's true that Genesis 15 says, after a time of affliction, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and they shall come out with great possessions. But it's not clear to Jacob what that's going to look like, exactly when and how that will take place. So Jacob has to walk by faith, not by sight, which is the most challenging part about walking by faith, I suppose, that we can't see. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the reality of what is only hoped for, the proof of what is not yet seen. And yet he does have this faith, a strong faith in God. And that's based on who God is. If your Bibles are open, I encourage you to look back at chapter 48. And if you're familiar with Jacob, you know his life took a number of interesting turns and he didn't always conduct himself very well. But Genesis 48, as he's aging and he's close to death, he confesses to Jacob that God is my shepherd. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, he calls him. So Jacob has faith in God because of who God is, his shepherd. And that's also the case for us. God is our shepherd as well. I want to remind you of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So with that psalm in the background, let's look at Genesis 50 together. The message is titled, "The Lord Will Provide." We'll see that the Lord will provide amid distress, amid doubt, and amid death. So first, the Lord provides amid distress. Jacob has just died, and Joseph, verse 1, tells us is heartbroken. He fell on his father, wept over him, and he kissed him. It's very distressing for Joseph. And amid that distress, God provides. The Lord, who is Joseph's shepherd, walks with him through the valley of his father's death. What does he provide him? Well, he provides him with an opportunity, first of all, to fulfill his father's last wish. That's made quite clear from the lips of Jacob at the end of chapter 49. You see in verse 29 that Jacob explains where he is to be buried with his fathers in that important field that had been bought by Abraham. And so Joseph approaches Pharaoh and he makes this request. He says, "Let me go, Pharaoh, let me go into Canaan that I may bury him." And it's the Lord who ensures that Pharaoh agrees. The Lord provides for Joseph in this way. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 21, that the Lord directs the heart of a king like a water course, a stream of water. He guides it where he pleases. And so in the providence of God, we say, Pharaoh agrees with Joseph's request. And so Jacob is embalmed. If you're not familiar with embalming, neither really were the Hebrews, but the Egyptians were. It was a common practice. And usually the priests were the ones who were doing the embalming. And there are all sorts of rituals, all sorts of kind of magic attached to, we would say, to the embalming process. Interestingly, the text says Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians. So perhaps there's an emphasis here on the medical, scientific side of this as opposed to the religious practices of the Egyptians. Bit of an aside, perhaps. Embalming. Why is that helpful? Well, without getting into it too deeply, and I don't want to pretend to be an expert on these things, but the person's intestines would be removed. And the interior of the body would be dehydrated, and that's what takes 40 days. You see that reference there in verse 3. 40 days were required for it. The intestines themselves would be dried out, then they'd be placed back in the body. And the whole body would be washed with spiced wine, anointed with oils, wrapped in linen, and finally covered with resin, which is a protective coating. And so that's helpful because now the body, it's preserving the body. Now the body can be transported to this cave where Jacob wants to go. And so Joseph goes at his brother's, his father's household, accompanied by many Egyptians. We're told chariots and horsemen are going up with these people, the people of God, from Egypt to Canaan. It's a great company, verse 9, a great company. And they travel there to Machpelah, and they see that Jacob gets this wish to be in his final resting place. So that's the first thing that God provides. What else does God provide? Well, he provides the space to grieve. Joseph, again, is deeply distressed over the death of his father, and the passage highlights the importance of grieving. It's a good and right thing for him to weep. We're told that there's 70 days of weeping. Can you imagine 70 days of weeping, verse 3? Of course, we grieve our loved ones throughout our lives. They always are among those who we lost, but particularly this intense period of mourning, 70 days. For the Israelites, normally 7 to 30 days of weeping. And the Egyptians, for their royalty, mourned for 70 days. So Jacob is being treated as royalty here. Of course, he is the head of a nation, isn't he? And so that's appropriate. But if that's not enough, there's even 7 more days of mourning. As they're on their journey to Canaan, they take a pause, and the whole company mourns, and it's such a grievous lamentation. We're told that the place that they're at is renamed the Mourning of Egypt. That's what the translation is of the phrase there in our Bibles. So this is what the Lord provides Joseph and his brothers. Have you experienced this provision from our God? You know, God is gracious, especially amid times of great distress. He provides us with supportive people in our lives. He provides the opportunity to fulfill last wishes. He provides space to grieve, all of these things. And he does that because he is your shepherd. So when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the sense of another person's death, you need not fear, because the Lord your shepherd knows what you need. And so, like a sheep is able to lie down in green pastures because and only because it feels secure in the hands of the shepherd, so you are able to rest in peace in the hands of our Lord despite the distress that you may be facing. Now, this text is not just about Jacob and Joseph as individuals, and that's it. If you've been in church for any length of time, hopefully you've been able to piece together that all the Bible is one story and that it all comes together. And so this is about the people of God, not just the individuals, Jacob and Joseph. As I mentioned briefly there, Jacob is the head of a nation. He's the patriarch of a people. We don't quite see that yet as clearly, but from these 12 sons and all of their children will come a great nation. And so he's given this honor, and that's right, that's befitting him. And even chapter 47 points us to that. I won't spend a lot of time with this, but chapter 47 is when Jacob comes to Egypt, and he meets Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's blessing Jacob and the family. He gives them the land of Goshen, and he supports them in several ways. But we're also told, chapter 47, verse 7, that when Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then verse 10 again, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Jacob can do that because he actually is the greater blessing the lesser. He is the head of the nation of the people of God. Pharaoh's just the head of some secular superpower. So as we look at Pharaoh's provision for Jacob here to be buried in this plot, in Canaan, that points us to God's provision for his people, this people that will become a nation in the promised land. That's all here in seed form, you could say. So the Lord provides for Joseph amid distress. And despite God's provision, not just for Joseph, we focus on Joseph there, but also his brothers. Despite God's provision for them amid their distress, there's still doubts in the minds of the brothers. In the hearts, we probably should say, of the brothers. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us for all the evil that we did to him." You ever experience something like this? Sometimes, you know, when the patriarch or the matriarch of a family dies, a bigger family, the family that was fairly cohesive can kind of start to fall apart, at least to a degree. I've seen this. I've experienced this even to a degree. Perhaps you have too. Well, amid the brothers' doubts, God provides. The Lord, who is his people's shepherd, walks with them as they fear evil. And what does he provide for the brothers? Comfort and assurance. Comfort and assurance. First of all, the comfort and assurance of his forgiveness. See, the brothers have a hard time wrapping their heads around Joseph's forgiveness. That's really what we're seeing here. How could he forgive us when we did all this evil to him? So they fear revenge. Joseph might still hate us. Maybe he wants payback. And so they make something up to tell Joseph, verse 16 and 17. The suggestion here is certainly that this is their plan. This is their strategizing. They make this up to promote their cause before Joseph. "Your father said you need to forgive us, so please forgive us." And what does Joseph do? They also bow before him, right? Think of the weight that that would have given the dreams that he had and all that's gone down. His brothers came and fell down before him. "Behold, we are your servants." What does Joseph do? Joseph forgives them. Joseph forgives them. Joseph wept when they spoke to him, end of verse 17. And he says, "Don't fear, for am I in the place of God?" You know, likely Joseph knows that the brothers are making this up. But the big thing here is that Joseph leaves the righting of wrongs to God. And then we want to ask as we read this, as we think of this, the actions of Joseph. How? How can he do this? What strength enables him to forgive his brothers? To be so merciful and so good toward his brothers? And the answer is he can do this because God has shown him goodness and mercy first. So it's as if he's saying to his brothers, you can picture a man, Joseph, and then there's all these brothers, and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, brothers. And he's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, just as he was for Dad. And so I want for nothing. And I fear no evil. Because he has restored me and comforted me. And I know that his goodness and his mercy are for me." And so, beloved, this brings us this morning to the heart of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim. It's that God has shown us mercy and goodness in Jesus Christ. And so you might wonder whether God can really love you. You know, some people have more the sin of presumption and arrogance. Some people are more on the side of doubt. And how can God forgive me? How can God love me? It may be that he will hate me. I've done so much that's evil. What if he wants payback? Well, then we need to look to Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see that God focused all of his hatred, which he does have against evil, he focused all of that hatred against evil upon himself. He paid the penalty that was due for our sins. And so in Jesus, God's wrath against sin is satisfied, and all that's left for us is the loving kindness and mercy of God. In Jesus, we could say God has freed us from the prison of our sin, think of Joseph, and placed us in the seat of honor next to him. And that's our status with God, no matter what we do, no matter how we slip up. As we look to Jesus, that's our status before God. And so because we have been forgiven and loved in this way, we can then also forgive and love each other. Romans 12, for example, calls us to this. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Don't repay anyone evil for evil. The rest of that passage speaks about heaping, you know, coals on your enemy's head by loving them. How can we do that? How can we love our enemies? Well, you go back to the very beginning of Romans 12, verse 1, and it says, "In view of God's mercy." Everything that follows comes out of that. In view of God's mercy, we can do this. In view of God's merciful provision for us, we can feel free, brothers and sisters, to forgive others. Even if there's not everything taken care of, everything's tied up together nicely, even if there's hurt, we can feel free to let God be God. That's what's behind it. Trusting that he will right all wrongs. Just as Joseph speaks to us in these words. So the comfort and assurance of forgiveness. Secondly, the brothers get the comfort and assurance of his purposes. God's purposes. Joseph next speaks to the purposes of God in verse 20. You see that verse, it's a familiar one to many. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Especially that phrase people know. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So what's God's purpose in all that's happened? It's good. God meant it for good. Well, then why all of the suffering? There's been a lot of suffering in this story. In the providence of God, that's how it happened. What's the doctrine of God's providence? What do we mean when we say providence? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says it this way. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby nothing comes to us by chance, but only by his fatherly hand. The Belgic Confession says providence is that God leads and governs all things according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. What do you think of that? Oh, I don't like it. That means God causes evil to happen. If Joseph were here, what would he tell you? Joseph says, God isn't responsible for evil. God doesn't cause evil to happen. No, you meant evil against me. He said this several times already. But God meant it for good. You sold me here, chapter 45. For God sent me before you to preserve life. See, there's two things happening at the same time. That God is able to and God does work through secondary causes to accomplish his good. He works through a famine. Not a good thing. He works through jealous, envious brothers. He works through false imprisonment. Through all of these things and more, God is, and in this case, God was at work. His good purpose, right, in the back of all the brothers' sinful actions, all the calamity that the famine caused. Mysterious, yes, but wonderful, too, and incomprehensible, which we just need to acknowledge. But as we look for insight into this mystery, as we want to find more revelation of this mystery, well, it all comes together in the death of Jesus, doesn't it? Because the death of Jesus is the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated. And it's also the greatest good that has ever been accomplished. And Acts 2 tells us how God was at work in this end man. This man was handed over to you, Peter preaches, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So, right, see the evil purpose of man there. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But also see the good purpose of God, to raise him from the dead, thereby freeing him from death and also freeing us. So comfort and assurance of the good purpose of God. Also, finally, there's comfort and assurance of his help. Verse 21. It's a wonderful verse. Joseph says those famous words about God's purposes. And then he says, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then we're told, thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This family has experienced so much intensity, we could say. They've been starving recently. They've been tested by their brother. There was reconciliation, which is a wonderful thing, but still an intense thing. They're transitioning from where they were living in the land of Canaan to now Goshen in Egypt. Their father died. And in the midst of all of that, Joseph's words and his actions here promise relief. You could say it's a much needed breather. He spoke kindly to them. Literally, it says he spoke to their hearts. And this is a picture of God's kind providence to you and me, to us as church as well. God forgives us. We talk about that so much because it's essential. It's foundational. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have a God who forgives. But He also gives us all things needed for body and soul. And so when we go through challenging seasons, as we do, perhaps you're in one right now, times of refreshing will inevitably follow, brothers and sisters, where God will speak to your heart. It's like you're journeying in the desert and He provides an oasis along the way. That's how it is. And why is it like this? Because this is the way a good shepherd works. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And so amid your doubt, know that God provides comfort and assurance for you of His forgiveness, of His purposes, and of His help as well for you. And then as God provides that for you, He also enables you to be used by Him to provide these things for others. Finally, the Lord provides amid death. That's how the chapter and the book of Genesis ends, with the death of Joseph. And we see there that God provides. The Lord, who is Joseph's shepherd, walks with Joseph through the valley of his own impending death. And what does He provide? Joseph and the others as well, the brothers. He provides the hope of life. The hope of life. Verse 22 speaks to the life that Joseph has had. He lived 110 years, and we get some more description of the fruitfulness of his years with the grandchildren there. And verse 26, again, Joseph died being 110 years old. Now that number, 110, it is very interesting as you look at ancient Egyptian history, how many notable Egyptians are said to have been 110 years old when they died. So we do with that what we will, but know then that that was viewed as an ideal number of years, the desirable age to be. It's symbolic, we could say, from our perspective, of the blessing of God upon him. He lived a full life. But there's still a fuller life to come. And that's what verses 24 and 25 point us to. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so Joseph then makes the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. That's the swear word. I shouldn't say that. That's the oath word there, surely. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Why does Joseph say these things to his brothers? Well, perhaps he has Genesis 15 in mind. Remember that you will be strangers in a foreign land, exiles, but God will bring you out with great possessions. That's the promise. This family knows that promise. These words have been passed down. And you know, if we go on from Genesis, that's what we see, the story of Israel, the people in Egypt, enslaved, afflicted, with Moses as their leader now, mistreated and enslaved by a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and his family and felt threatened by the Israelites, this growing nation. And Moses will approach this Pharaoh and he'll make a request. He'll say, let us go. Sound familiar? Let us go. This time, let us go into the wilderness that we may worship him, God. And this time, the providence of God is going to be such that the Pharaoh disagrees. That he rejects the request. He hardens his heart and refuses Moses. And yet Israel leaves anyways in the end, no longer with chariots accompanying them to Canaan, but this time chariots chasing them. And God works through the evil of the Egyptian army to accomplish a great good, the salvation of his people through the Red Sea. And they celebrate that. They sing a worship song. First one recorded there for us in Scripture. But then they're in the wilderness. The people journey in the wilderness. Sojourners. Pilgrims. Just as Jacob had been. Death all around them. Struggling at times with the providence of God. Complaining about their circumstances. Pining for the things of Egypt. If only we had the food we had there. Yet the hope of life was before them. The promised land. It was there. So then let's take that for ourselves and let's think on these things. Amid the reality of death, brothers and sisters, do you see the Lord's provision for you? Do you see the hope of life? because it is there for you and for me in Jesus. If we look at the closing words of Genesis 50, we see this. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. That word coffin is the same word as ark. He was put in an ark, we could say, in Egypt. And so think on this. There are two arks present throughout the desert wanderings. One ark carrying the bones of a dead man, and the other carrying the tablets with the law of the living God. These two arks. And in order for man to live and not die, he needs to fulfill the law of God, the living God. Well, Jesus did that. And so Jesus is God's greatest provision for us. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, his sheep. And so the blood of Abel cried out for justice from the ground. Early in Genesis, we read of that. The bones of Jacob cried out to God from the grave, we could say. And the blood of Jesus is God's answer to us from the cross. And so in Jesus, God has surely visited us. Do we see it? Because we are sojourners too, like Israel, on a pilgrimage through a place that we would not call this our forever home. I just moved yesterday with my family, very taxing, from one rental house to another. We feel that it's not our forever home. Well, guess what? That's true of all of us. It's not our forever home. We've passed through the Red Sea. Praise God for that. But the journey isn't always pleasant. Do we complain about our circumstances and seek after something different? Do we secretly wish that we could just settle in Egypt, take what we know, and avoid the desert? The Promised Land was a nice dream, but it's only a dream. Well, if the book of Genesis teaches anything, it teaches that God is with his people, that God directs their lives. That's what we're seeing at the very end here, this providential God with his people. And he was with his people. All those people listed in Hebrews 11, we only read some of that chapter. Noah was mentioned before what we read. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses as well. Hebrews 11 goes on very briefly to touch on Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samson, the prophets, women, martyrs. See, and the challenge for us as we journey through this life is to believe, to have faith, and what is not yet seen, to believe that the Lord is my shepherd and he is with me. That in the presence of my enemies, he does prepare a table for me. He anoints my head with oil and he ensures that my cup is filled. But all those saints mentioned there in Hebrews 11, they believed this. And so they lived in hope. When we're told that they did not receive what had been promised to them, but they believe that God promised something, that he provides something for them, and that what he provides is good. Abraham wasn't stuck on the earthly city because he knew there was the heavenly city, the heavenly country, better foundation. God provides. They knew that. God was providing perfection for his people forever. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the Lord will provide all things and that it will all come together in the end in a wonderful, perfect way? That we will enjoy him forever. That Christ Jesus is the first fruits of a glorious harvest that is coming and culminating in the new creation. When the kingdom of God will be the new creation and Christ will be all in all. And sin will be no more. Do you believe this? Because you see, it makes all the difference as to whether or not you have hope. As we begin to close here, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. God will surely visit us. That's how the Bible ends. Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And to this we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, while we wait with hope, confessing, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing Psalm 23. Deacons are now going to come forward to receive your offering for the work that they do among those in need. Remind you, Matthew 6 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. After the offering, we'll sing hymn 77. Thank you.
shall we pray?
Lord God, Almighty Father in heaven, great shepherd of your sheep, your people, we thank you and praise you that you do guide us through all of life's perils, through all of life's storm, through this veil of tears. We thank you that there is so much in this life that we can rejoice in. We thank you that there is so much that is easy and good and pleasant. And yet we understand that primarily this life is a journey through much sorrow and suffering on the way to the glory that awaits us. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a theology of suffering for ourselves and as a church, to not be surprised by suffering, but rather to seek your goodness throughout it, to seek your working, Lord, to find the comfort and assurance that you provide of your purposes and of your help, all in light of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is the hope of eternal life. And so that in all of our difficult providences, we can be patient in that adversity, knowing that you are faithful, that as our Father, you will make it so that not a hair can fall from our head and no creature can move or be moved against us. There's nothing, in fact, in all creation that could do anything to separate us from the love that you have for us in Jesus. And so we praise you that you are good. And would you help us then to be motivated by your goodness, particularly your forgiving goodness in Jesus, to live a life that is in line with your will, a life of obedience, a life of trust and reliance upon you. Lord, we know that this is the calling, this is the life of faith that we are called to. It's not always easy for us, but Lord, help us to have that hope that will not fail, the hope of faith that does not deceive, but is a true and a living hope, founded and rooted in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As Peter so wonderfully puts, help us to know your great and precious promises from Scripture. Lord, help us to love them. Help us to know that the Savior's words are true and sure, that his faithfulness endures, that he is ruling creation from on high, that no one and nothing will deny his power. And so then, Lord, help us not to be overly sorrowful people, but help us as pilgrims to lift our heads high as those who know where we are going, the promised land, that joy that we will have one day when all grief will be banned. So help us to look, even as John had a vision of the new heavens and new earth, help us to look to the new heaven and the new earth. Help us to say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. And then help us to trust that you will surely visit us once again. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our closing hymn, hymn 71, The Hope of Faith Shall Not Deceive Us.
The hope of
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.